once again, church, it is Palm Sunday, of course, where we are celebrating Jesus 2,000 years ago entering the city of Jerusalem, where he knew he was going to die for sinners, for us. And often on Palm Sunday here, we as a church go through one of the triumphal entry passages in God's Word. But for those of us who have been here for a while at ECC, you know, we've been going through the book of Matthew together as a church, and it was actually pretty recently, only a handful of weeks ago, that we covered that passage in our series together in Matthew 21. And as we did so, we talked primarily, remember, about all the seemingly great praise that Jesus was receiving, those hosannas that sounded great. But as we talked about, they were actually, in reality, severely tainted with selfish motives. And a similar crowd would crucify Jesus within a week. And so we recently already talked about that in Matthew together. But that made me think, for this morning now, on Palm Sunday itself, that knowing that, perhaps it would be good and interesting and helpful for us to go back to the original passage in the Old Testament that these people in the crowd were quoting with their hosannas and their blessed is he who is coming in the name of the Lord. Especially because, so yes, we now know that they had a tainted view of things, right? As we talked about, as we're going to talk about more this morning, and that was wrong. And we now can especially see that. But also, that said, church, you and I do need to be humble enough and kind of acknowledge the people in the crowds 2,000 years ago on Palm Sunday, for the most part, they were people kind of just like us. People who obviously believed in God, believed in the God of the Bible. They read their Bibles. They even in many ways wanted God and expected good things from God, all like us. And yet again, on Palm Sunday with Jesus, we now know they were quite off. And therefore, knowing that, again, I thought it'd be helpful for us to go back to the psalm that they were all quoting, the psalm in Psalm 118. And what we're going to do this morning with the psalm is basically three things. And if this helps you, this is basically our outline together. Three things with this psalm in three sections. First, we're going to start by seeing just what Psalm 118 meant in its original context. Do that first. Which on second will lead us after that to look at more clearly how the crowd at Jesus' triumphal entry, as we call it, took the psalm and how they interpreted it, perhaps not the best way, and what they were doing with Jesus. Which then third, though, and mostly for you and me, will lead us to then be able to talk about how we can perhaps learn from their mistake and how we then can instead more rightly understand Jesus and Palm Sunday this morning. And so that's where we're going. First, Psalm 118 itself. Second, how they took Psalm 118. And then third, how we then can learn from it and correctly apply God's word. But that said, let's just start then in our first section where, again, we're going to be mainly in just Psalm 118 itself, seeing what it was saying in the Old Testament. And for this psalm, for the sake of time, we won't cover the whole thing. It's a pretty long psalm, but we're going to be in those verses that you just heard Nathan read in verses 21 through 29. And so we're going to go chunk by chunk here, starting in verses 21 through 24. So please look down at your Bibles again, verses 21 through 24. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. All right, so as you hear that, just remember, for our goal right now, we're not mainly, especially in this first section of ours, we're not mainly trying to see how these verses were fulfilled in Jesus. Though they were, and we're going to talk some about that, But rather, just know, we're mainly trying to see here what this psalm meant in its original context. And quickly, kind of as a side note, church, just so you know, this is how usually Old Testament to New Testament fulfillment actually works. And it's so helpful for us to know this as we're trying to read our Bibles well. Because there are some one-to-one direct prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament. But I want you to know, in reality, those are quite rare. Rather, in most of the Old Testament to New Testament fulfillments, and we know this for sure because this is how Jesus and his apostles quoted the Old Testament, in most of them, it's actually that something meant something originally, but then in its fulfilled meaning, in its always meant to be pointing to something greater meaning, that's found in Jesus. And so it is here in this psalm, because as for these verses, so now look back at them in verse 21, you have the singular Israelite, maybe representing Israel's king, or just a normal singular Israelite. Either way, they're saying, I thank you, God, for answering me and having become my salvation. Meaning they're thankful God is their savior and their deliverer. Which then, next in verse 22, is that famous cornerstone that the builders rejected verse. And in the original context, that understandably was referring to the whole story of Old Testament Israel as a whole, rejected by so many, and yet was God's cornerstone to reach the world. And then, yes, that's fulfilled in Jesus. It's really clear in the New Testament as it's quoted by Jesus himself and by his apostles multiple times. And in fact, church, we should appreciate this even more because as we're going through Matthew, remember, in the very same chapter 21 where Jesus enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and he receives those hosannas that we're about to read about from this psalm, a few stories later, in that very same scene essentially, Jesus is the one who brings up that he's the cornerstone in the parable of the tenants. You might remember that. So Jesus knows he's the ultimate cornerstone, the true fulfilled rejected Israelite. But again, back to the psalm, it was originally referring to the Old Testament people of God and their story. And then finally, on this first chunk in Psalm 118, then verses 23 and 24 are about how that salvation of God seemingly taking this rejected people and using them for his glory among the world, that's ultimately the Lord's doing. It's a marvelous thing, and their response is to be thankful in the day that God had given them. All right, that's verses 21 through 24, which next, just sticking with God's word itself in the psalm, leads to this important kind of separated off verse 25. And church, this is probably the most famous verse from Palm Sunday. And so now let's look at it in its original context. Verse 25, look at your Bibles. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Okay, so literally here in the Hebrew, that save us, we pray, you know it, is actually the two Hebrew words, Hoshi'ana. Hoshi'ana. Hoshi is this command, save, Hoshi'ah, save, and then na is just please, or we pray. Which, over time, in the Jewish tradition, over centuries really, became this common cry of Hosanna, as we say. Okay, so that's the first line. Save us, Lord Adonai, we plead you, we pray. And then the second line is similar, but specifically about, you can see it, God granting success. Which, when you think about it, is basically kind of the positive side of saving. All right, so that's verse 25, asking for saving, for success. And briefly on that, though, we should probably consider this. So hearing that, if you're tracking, though, with the psalm, you might notice it's now a bit strange, possibly, that they're asking that in verse 25, right? That they're asking for saving, because remember, a few verses earlier, the whole point, we just covered this, was that God had already become their salvation. God had already given them salvation. And so we should maybe wonder, so why are you now asking for saving here in verse 25? And in a way, let me just say quickly, if you're feeling that at all, first, it is true. They had just said God had already become their salvation. But on that, here's something that might be helpful for all of us to know on this Palm Sunday. It's that, yes, it's true, church, that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, they and we can say God has saved me. He has saved his people in the past. He already is my salvation. Or, as we now say all the time in Christian lingo, since especially because of the main passage in Ephesians chapter 2, we can and we should say we have been saved, right? Past tense. That's true. And again, that was true for the Israelites back then, especially because their main saving was when God rescued them as a people out of Egypt, while ours is, if you trust in Christ, you have been saved from the penalty of your sins, full stop. All right, that's true. And yet also, just know, because we're not fully home yet and we still live in a sinful and broken world, the Bible is clear. They and we still need deliverance from God all the time. And so the point is, we should and we can say, thank you, God, that I'm saved, past tense, if you trust in Jesus, but also, and God, continue to deliver me, save me. Not meaning continue to save you from your sins as if that hasn't happened. That's not true, but meaning there's still things that I need deliverance and saving from. And the point is, that's what's going on here. And later, church, we're going to talk about what the Palm Sunday crowd did with that Hosanna, how it connects to us. But for now, just see, that general cry for saving and success is the point of this famous verse 25. All right, that's verse 25, which next, just two more chunks here. Next now leads us to verses 26 and 27, and you're going to see this is quoted on Palm Sunday as well, famously, verses 26 and 27. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God and has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Okay, so again, in the original context, this seems to be something that they said to each other at a feast or a festival. That's why the ending of verse 27 is the way it is. But then, more specifically, as for that whole blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord idea, basically, just see this for yourself. Originally, you can see it now, that was a blessing said about someone who said they came in the name of the Lord. Meaning, this is a person who said, as for me, I come or I live in the name of the Lord. And the idea is, if that's you, you're blessed. Right? Such a person is part of the people, as verse 26 says, quote, the Lord is God and has made his light to shine upon us. And therefore, coming in the name of the Lord, you're blessed. Which does mean, originally, this blessing was on any faithful Old Testament Israelite. But also, you can see how this was so perfectly fulfilled in Jesus, because he's even more so the perfect and faithful Israel, and he's even more so, more than anybody who's ever lived, the person who fully came and lived in the name of the Lord. All right, so that's through verse 27, which finally stick with us for this psalm, leads to verses 28 and 29, and see how it originally ended. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. All right, so what we need to know is both of those verses were famous lines for the Old Testament Israelites. We should probably call them famous song lyrics. And we say that because that final verse, you probably know, we opened our service with it. That's all over the Old Testament. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Meaning, God is good, he loves us, his people, now and forever. And therefore, implied is, and so we trust him. That's the closing, verse 29. But then also, just so you know, right before that in verse 28, that's actually another very famous song lyric for them. But that's actually from the Song of Moses, which Moses sung in Exodus 15, right after the people famously went through the Red Sea, meaning right after their famous saving. And again, in that song lyric, you can see the feeling's the same. It's, God is my God, our God, and so I will thank you, I will extol and praise you. Okay, so that's these verses from Psalm 118 originally. And for us then, before we, in a minute, you know, knowing all that, think about Palm Sunday and what the crowd did with that and Jesus, let's just quickly summarize now together, seeing that, what this psalm is saying, what it was saying in its original context. And so what was it? Well, it's a psalm thanking God for his past deliverance, and therefore it's asking him to do it again, save them in a way that he sees fits in the future. Right? It's about being blessed as somebody in the name of the Lord and trusting God for his saving and his success. And though, importantly in all of that, it is a psalm that's continually recalling that God is God. Right? He's the Lord. And yes, he's shown his light upon us, his people. He's our God. We're blessed and we come in his name. But you can feel it. There is this humble, we give thanks to you. We know you are good, that you love us. So we trust you with our savings and our futures. You can feel that in here, right? And remember, that connects to us, as we're going to talk about in our third section. But until we do that, I just want you to realize for now that that's the psalm. It's this humble asking and trusting God and his ways and how he chooses to save and deliver because he saved in the past. And we, his people, are blessed because of that. All right. So that's our first section, Psalm 118 itself. But now, here's the point of all that, switching gears kind of a little bit. Now in our minds, let's fast forward 100 years in history from that psalm to Jesus physically entering the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And again, in this section, we're not mainly going to talk about how Jesus fulfilled the psalm when he did so. We kind of already talked about that. Rather, let's now again think about how this crowd, we can look back and see how they took this psalm we just covered. In many ways, incorrectly because of their hopes and their desires. And to do that, we're going to now just do two things in the second section. Two things. First, we're going to begin by just hearing, once again, the actual Palm Sunday account, but this time from the book of Mark. We already covered Matthew's, and I think Mark's is also quite interesting. So first, we're just going to hear that together. But then second, after that, we're going to go back to a couple of verses here from Psalm 118 and see how the crowd took the Psalms and applied it to their situation. But that's it. So first, so now with Psalm 118 in our minds, just hear Mark's historical version of this day in history 2,000 years ago where Jesus entered Jerusalem, where he died within a week to be crucified by a crowd shouting similar to this one. And if you're curious, this is going to be Mark 11, 7 through 11. You can see that on the screen, but you don't need to turn there. Instead, just listen to what happened. Mark 11, 7 through 11. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they'd cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he, Jesus, entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. End quote. Okay, so you can notice hearing that, they quote Psalm 118 at least twice, which sounds good. And then they also add this line of, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, which also sounds really good, and it could have been good. But in brief, that line and their quoting on Psalm 118, as we've been saying, we should see it mostly as negative and revealing of their misplaced desires. And why? Why should we say all that? Well, now look back with me into Psalm 118. Remember, the two verses they explicitly quoted are Psalm 118, verse 25, and verse 26. So look at them again, starting quickly with that verse 25. And as you see it this time, just think, what did they do with this? Verse 25, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Okay, so remember, the original context of the psalm, that's building on the truth that God had saved them in the past, and so it's asking him to deliver them as he sees fit in the future. And here's the thing, though. In context, notice, it's a general cry of saving and a general cry of success. Save us, Lord, we pray. Give us success. Hosanna. It's this open trusting that God will save and give success in how he chooses to see fit. Meaning, yes, for the original psalmists and the Israelites back in the Old Testament, they wanted success and deliverance from their enemies around them and success in other ways, but the cry here is more general. And why? Well, because remember, the overarching idea of the whole psalm is he's our God. We're so blessed to be his people, but he is God. And so save us. We're going to leave it to you, God, to save as we see fit, as you see fit. And yet, by Jesus' time, what had they basically done with verses like this? With this whole cry even of Hosanna? Well, most of them mainly just wanted one primary thing. Saving deliverance from those Romans. And so, the crowd quoted this verse, and they basically use it to say to God, to Jesus, as he's coming into the city, Hosanna, save us, we pray, from those Romans. Oh Lord, we pray, grant us success in that way, in the way we expect you to. And consider, the same then is true of that verse 26, when you think about it. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Because remember, back in its original context, verse 26 was a general blessing on anyone who came in the name of the Lord. But then, over time, just so you know, that line did become a more messianic passage about a specific individual, a king from the line of David who would come uniquely blessed in the name of the Lord. Which is why, remember, in Mark's account of the triumphal entry you just heard, they added that, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And church, in a way, we should know that development about this being about a king and a rescuer was fine and good because the Messiah was coming. And in fact, Jesus himself even applies this verse to himself. And so they were right about this idea of a coming king. And yet again, when you really think about it, what they had done with this verse, with this idea, or better yet, think about it this way. Ask the question, what did they think would make such a coming person blessed? Or why did the crowd think that this coming blessed one would deserve their praise? Notice the ending of verse 26 in Psalm 118. We bless you from the house of the Lord. So what essentially in their minds made this coming king praiseworthy? Well, you can feel it. They had taken this verse from the Old Testament to now mean the saving king will be blessed. And man, we will bless him if he politically delivers us. You get that? Meaning, here's the point. They wanted deliverance politically so much that they took these real ideas and verses from the Bible about God's saving and God's granting success and someone, a king even, coming in the name of the Lord, and they sifted it all through what they really wanted. Namely, deliverance from those Romans. And so in the end, they seem to have basically thought, since God is our God, and he's a saving God, and he's a God who grants success, therefore, this is what he basically must do for us in our situation we're in. And if he doesn't, or if this so-called king entering in right now doesn't, then away with him. Even crucify him. And one last time, church, we all need to feel that, feel it. They were doing that while quoting the Bible. And so when pushed, I'm sure they could say, no, 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 we're quoting Psalm 118, don't worry about it. And they were quoting it, but they were redefining it. And Jesus knew what was really going on. And finally on that is why, by the way, at the ending of Mark's account, maybe you heard it in church, it's really interesting. Each one of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when they tell their stories, they often intentionally emphasize different things. And I think Mark really wanted to emphasize this, that they were outwardly praising Jesus for sure. They're quoting the Bible, but Jesus knew. Because remember, this is the ending of Mark's Palm Sunday account again. Quote, and those who went before and those who were following shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who's come in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered Jerusalem, went into the temple. When he looked around at everything, it was already late, he went out to Bethany. So they're praising Jesus. But Jesus just immediately goes to the temple, their center of worship. He looks around, and then he leaves, knowing that the next day he's going to curse the fig tree, which represents from the Old Testament the people of God in their temple. He's going to then overthrow the temple tables. He's then going to go into the temple and teach his authority over it, all leading to these people killing him by the end of the week. Meaning, church, again, Jesus wasn't impressed with their praise or their quoting the Bible just because of their desires. Rather, he knew what they really wanted, what their whole worship had become. And it wasn't this honoring and trusting God. You know, yes, knowing he's God, yes, he can save and give us whatever success he had planned. It wasn't that humble honoring of God. Rather, it was now about using God and his word for what they wanted. All right, that's our first two sections. Psalm 118, how the people were taking it, which finally leads us in our third and last section to now directly ask, okay, so knowing all that, how then can we learn from that? How can we take Psalm 118 rightly? How can we not be like this crowd? Or to say that another way, the question is, so how can we think about God with a genuine psalm-based cry of save us, O God, grant us success? Or how can we be people who say to Jesus, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, but not fall into this Bible misusing trap that the crowd kind of did on Palm Sunday? How? Well, to answer that, here is four practical takeaways for all of us from Psalm 18, Palm Sunday, and connecting it to us today. Four practical takeaways. We'll take them one at a time, and then we will be done. Takeaway number one is from all that, we do have to therefore say, church, that all this means that when we read our Bibles and interpret them, this means the whole Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, we need to realize it all was and all is centered on Jesus. And when we say that, though, it's not just a Jesus that we get to define and just make who we want him to be. Rather, we have to pay attention to who Jesus truly is, even if who he is a bit different than we may expect at first, or what our logic thinks should be the case. Let me say that again. I know that was a lot. But again, takeaway number one is, as we read the whole Bible and we interpret God's word, we need to realize all was and is centered on Jesus. But it's not just a Jesus that we get to define and make him who we want him to be. Rather, the whole Bible is centered on who Jesus truly is, what he reveals about himself, even if that's a little different than we might expect at first, or even who we want him to be sometimes. And brothers and sisters, I know that may sound like a mouthful, but this is actually quite important. Because think of it this way. The Palm Sunday Old Testament quoting by the crowds is therefore yet another example in the Bible, just like Satan's quoting of the Bible in Jesus' temptation account. This is yet another example where the people thought they were using the Bible, seemingly upholding God's words, but in the reality, they were missing it. But why, though? Why were they missing it? And even concerning Satan and the temptation, what was going on? What did the crowd miss? Well, it's that instead of embracing who Jesus truly was, who is revealing himself to be, and sifting their interpretations through that, again, they actually wanted their own things, and so they quoted the Bible and applied it their own way, and then when they compared their interpretation and desires to the real Jesus, they didn't like him. And so they stuck with their own thinking. And they said, no, Jesus or God, you're at fault. You get that? And church, the truth is, this still happens a lot today with people who use the name of God or Jesus with weird false gospels out there, or cults, or people who manipulate others and use the Bible for selfish gain. Or especially now, we've all seen it with weirder stuff going on online and podcasts and YouTube. This still happens. We need to know it's really easy to take the Bible and verses and just run with them to places that Jesus and God never taught. And yet, people do that, and they think, but I'm using the Bible, so it's fine. But please just note, that's not true. Rather, there is right and wrong interpretation, and it really matters because this is God's holy word. And so again, please, our first takeaway is you got to watch out for that. Meaning, you can put it this way, the central interpretive structure we need to employ when reading the Old and the New Testaments is focusing on the real Jesus and what he and his authoritative apostles spoke and wrote. Okay, so that's takeaway number one. Which next, as for takeaway number two, now we'll get a bit more specific. And once again, to do this, let's think again about what they actually did, though, and specifically how this crowd misused the Bible, even though a lot of it might have been unintentional. So how did they do so? Well, here, church, now you can see more specifically, they did it primarily with that word save, right? Save. Or in the Hebrew, Psalm 118 was that word Hosanna. Save us, we plead you. And we say that because consider, what they did is they basically did this. They knew that the Bible said that, right? That God saves, that he's our saving God. And then they thought, that therefore must mean that God will save us from the Romans. You see that little connection? Taking a word, a truth about God, and applying it in a way that God necessarily didn't. Because absolutely, God is a saving God, and he says to ask him anything, but also God saves and delivers when and how he wants, which the psalm itself did leave open and understood, but they didn't. And in brief then, being so careful about this word saving and delivering or even helping is takeaway number two for us as well. Meaning, we all need to make sure that we don't take the idea that God offers and promises salvation, which he does in Jesus, but you can't then take that word and just run with it. And perhaps, honestly, the biggest way you will hear this happen today is by so-called Christian teachers, especially on TV or often at very large churches, because this message is so appealing in itself. They say things like, God is a saving and delivering God, which he is. He's shown that at the cross. But then they take that and the thinking is, since he's a saving, delivering God, he never would want you to be in a hard situation right now or under a burden. Or since he's a saving God, he never would want you to go through trials or difficulties. Again, because he's a saving God. But please realize that sort of thinking is so similar to the crowds. God is a saving God, and so there's no way he would want us to be underneath these difficult Romans. But God did. And Jesus came, and he didn't end that. And so for all of us, and especially, to be honest, whoever you're listening to, on YouTube or in podcasts, please just realize that sort of thinking is taking a biblical word and idea, and instead of letting God define it his way, it's defining it just kind of how you want it to be. And now, let's be so clear, that does not mean that God can't deliver us from real burdens or trials or situations now. He can. And he often, so often does. And we should pray for those things. We should pray for it way more than almost we ever do, because God hears our prayers and answers our prayers. And God certainly does promise in his word that when Jesus comes back here again, we will be totally burdenless and whole and free and saved from all sorrows and pains and burdens. But we all need to avoid thinking this simple connection that assumes that since God's a saving God, that means he will definitely do this for me in this tough situation. Soon or right now. And if he doesn't, then his saving and his helping is in question. Because again, that's essentially what they did on Palm Sunday. In brief, instead of Psalm 118's original humble, God, you are saving God, and so keep saving us, but we leave it up to you to do how you want to do it. In history, it did become, God, you're a saving God, and so that means you must save us from the Romans. And if you don't, something's wrong. And we don't like that. And we're only going to accept a king who does that. All right, stick with me. That's takeaway number two, to watch out for that. What's the next? That's for takeaway number three. This will be our shortest because it's very similar to that one. But this is the same thing, church, but with another word and idea from this psalm that they seem to have misused, and that is misused all the time today, and that's the word success. Success or prospering. And church, I feel we need to bring this up, even if it's quickly, because that's the second line of Psalm 118:25, right? Save us, Lord, we pray, Hosanna. Oh, Lord, we pray, grant us success. And now, to be clear, the crowd did not specifically actually quote that part, but most likely you can imagine many of them knew the original Hosanna verse, and so they'd know that this was the rest of the verse, especially since they also quote verse 26. And that being the case, once again, what does that mean they were doing? Well, again, if saving meant deliverance from the Romans, success for them probably assumed to be something similar, right? It was success in their political endeavor to get underneath or away from those Romans. And therefore, the takeaway for us is, well, just as we need to think rightly about the term saving that God uses, so we also need to think rightly about the word success. And let God define that. Because again, yes, God is a God who so loves us, his people, and who gives us success. That is a biblical word. But we need to be humble enough and thoroughly biblical enough to acknowledge, and yet sometimes God's success for us does look different than we might expect. And so practically, we need to avoid the terrible logic of, since God loves me, he must want me to prosper 100%, whatever that means. And if I don't prosper 100% as I'd expect, then it must be me or my lack of faith. I just want you to know that's not true. You can be released of that burden. Instead, God really loves each one of us so much in Christ. He cares for each one of his people. And in that love, he often doesn't grant us such worldly success, especially if he knows that wouldn't actually be good for us. Just like in his very love, he often uses what the world says is the very opposite of success. I mean, things like trials and difficulties and pains and sufferings. God uses those in love to grow us, and especially to grow us closer to him. And finally, I mean, we know this and believe it to be true because just consider Jesus, church, right? Or consider each one of his apostles who died for him. And just for a second, consider most of our brothers and sisters throughout the ages in church history. They ultimately all got success in the greatest sense of the word. They knew the living God. They shone Christ's light to those around them, not perfectly, but genuinely. They spread the gospel, and that's why we're here right now. And they're in glory at the present moment with a future brighter than we could even imagine forever. But man, that does not mean that their lives were easy here at all, nor that they were so liked by everyone around them and successful in the terms of their culture around them. All right, that's three out of the four takeaways, which finally for takeaway number four leads us to close with this. So takeaway number one, focus on Jesus, interpret the Bible through him and what he's actually taught. Takeaways number two and three, we're careful not to use our logic to impose our ideas onto God's saving or success. We let God define those and we leave it to him. Which finally though, as for takeaway number four, so all that said, church, we do need to think about this, though, as well. So that's all true, and we want to be careful, absolutely, and we see that illustrated from the Psalms and Palm Sunday. But also, just guess what? Above all, church, we can now take heart that we also now, though, that in the middle of all of that Bible misusing and tainted praise that was going on, that the truth still was the King and Deliverer was there. And he was accomplishing the greatest salvation that they couldn't even conceive of. And he was the greatest person who ever came in the name of the Lord. And they, yes, missed so much of it. And arguably, he could have seen that and just turned and went away. He could have said, I'm done with you. You don't deserve this. And yet, he kept going to the cross where later on in this very week, he died for broken sinners just like them. Meaning, to sum it up, yes, we want to be careful misusing God's word. We want to be as faithful to God's intentions as possible. But also, we need to all realize, even as we're trying to be as faithful as possible, we're all still sinners, kind of just like this crowd. Meaning, yeah, we might not misuse Psalm 118 itself as specifically in the ways they were doing, or we're trying not to. But let's be honest, we all have each tried to twist God for our own selfish reasons. We all naturally sometimes just want what we want. Meaning, we're in the hypocritical Palm Sunday crowd. But it is towards selfish people like that, like us, that Jesus, a handful of days after Palm Sunday, went to the cross. And so as we close, we need to take that as a takeaway and apply it to our hearts. Because the reality is, yeah, you might be here and be really convicted this morning, maybe now, of some ways that you do kind of put your own thinking and logic and definitions above God's. Meaning, here's maybe a really piercing way to think about it. Perhaps you now sense some ways or some situations in your life where you do want to kind of just coerce God to have him do what you want him to do. And if he doesn't like do it, you dislike him a little bit because of it. You feel that? I was personally convicted of this week about some things. So we're all in this Palm Sunday crowd, to whatever degree. But the good news is, that's true. You and I naturally reject God's ways more than we want to admit. We sinfully reject who Jesus truly is in some ways. And yet, the rejected stone has become the cornerstone. He is blessed in ways we can't be on our own. He's the only one who ever perfectly came in the name of the Lord. And by faith, we are connected to him. He's our Savior, our King, our security, our deliverance, now and forever. And so, with all of our hypocritical Palm Sunday-like crowd sins in us, we can take a deep breath, we can embrace him, and we can know we are forgiven and loved. Amen. Amen. Let's pray, and then we'll sing.